All right, verse 19 starts with a four. We've talked about this many times. What do you have to do when you see a four? Got to go back and see, why is he saying this? What is the explanation that this verse is covering? And so what I've done is I've taken verses 12 through 18 and summarized them in 7 points. And I really think that this large bolded thing right in the middle of the page is what he's talking about here. But let's go through this real quickly because it's been several weeks since we've looked at this. So Paul has drawn the conclusion after 5 years in prison, or actually 4 years in prison, 1 year traveling to Rome, and he's decided after all of that time that it's worked out far better than it ever would have if he'd have come there as he originally planned. And so, verse 2, these are the points that made things better. The royal guard in Caesar's household has heard the gospel. Why would they hear the gospel? We talked about this last week. Okay, all right. And who was with him all the time?
A guard.
A guard. Where'd the guard come from? From here. So every day as people come and go, these guards are listening, these guards are seeing the miracles, these guards are hearing the preaching, these guards are having an opportunity to see that Paul is not an evildoer, that he's actually a very good man. And so that would never have happened if he hadn't come as a prisoner. Then verse number three, when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, he said, I hope to come to you to impart a spiritual gift that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, coming as a prisoner, what would your first thought be that the brethren might think if you come as a prisoner? Is it going to encourage them or discourage them? See, I would see it as a discouragement. But here's what happened. Those, verse number four, far from bringing shame, the brethren have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, would that have happened if Paul had come normally? Probably not. So it's all turning out to the furtherance of the gospel. Then number five, although some were seeking to afflict him, did he care? What happened as he went from city to city? He would spend 2 or 3 weeks in the Jews. The Jews would get upset, and what would happen next? They'd try to kill him. They'd put him in jail. So does Paul really care about the outcome of his preaching regarding persecution? See, he's set for the defense of the gospel. So whether he had come there as a free man or as a prisoner, that wouldn't have made any difference. But 6 and 7, I think, are also important keys. Number one, because of his imprisonment, Christ is being preached far more boldly and far more openly than any other way. And that's what led, number 7, to him being joyful and rejoicing. All right, so these 7 points are summed up by the statement, I know this will turn out for my deliverance. Or if you're reading the Old King James or the Old American Standard, salvation. I know this will turn out for my salvation. And there's a little bit of difference of opinion here. Some think that Paul is talking about being delivered from Roman prison, that he knew he was going to get out. Others think that he didn't at that point know he was going to get out, and therefore he was going to talk about salvation. So he's going to be saved as a result of these things. Either way, you come to the same conclusion, and that is that Paul knows that this is going to... Well, how did you put it in Romans 8:28? All things...
Together for good.
Okay, all things work together for good to those that love God. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this word turn out. I had not noticed it before, but it's really an interesting concept. And so let's drop down and look at that definition, which is about four from the bottom. And basically, the word itself means to go away into. So I know that this will go away into my deliverance. Well, for years, they used the term. And the term became synonymous with getting off of a ship. So when you're in a ship, are you confined? Yeah, and when you get on land, are you free? And so disembarking from a ship, and twice in the Gospels it's used that way, where the apostles get out of the boat. So this became an idiom, kind of like our piece of cake or something along that line. They would say this term, and it would mean you have been freed from some burden. You have been delivered from some difficulty. And so getting off of a ship has the same concept as what Paul is getting into here. I'm in prison, but I'm going to get out of this just like other people get off of the ship. Now, whether he's going to get out of this by eternal salvation or he's going to get out of this by being relieved of his imprisonment, that's what we have to kind of look at as we look at this. So let's go ahead and look at that word at the bottom. So salvation. If I'm in a shipwreck, do I need to be saved? Yeah, I need to be saved. If I'm dying of some terrible illness, can the doctors try to save me? So salvation is used both for our souls, but it's also used from a lot of other reasons. And so that's why the two different translations here. Let's go ahead and turn to the next page. You can see at the very top, this is the two ways it can be interpreted. Either Paul hopes to be delivered from prison. Now, did Paul know all during his ship, that while he was on that ship being tossed to and fro out in the ocean, that he was going to get to Rome? Yes. Yeah, because what did Jesus do?
Told him he would.
Yeah, Jesus appeared to him and said, you're going to be my witness in Rome. So no matter what happened to Paul, throughout all of those trials and tribulations, what did he know? I know I'm going to go to Rome. Now, we don't have anything like that here. It may be that's what Jesus did. Maybe that's why he makes this statement. But there's just not quite enough information because Paul said something else. He told the elders at Ephesus, I know that you will what? Not see my face again. But did they? Yeah, they did. See, Paul's plans had led him, and that's one of those important things that we have to understand is that inspiration is only applied to those things that are revealed by the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit revealed this, then that would be, it would be my deliverance. But again, we just don't have quite enough information. And so, like I said, I'm not ready to say the newer translations are much better than the older one. I think that it's kind of, I think for most of my life, I didn't know whether Paul was going to be delivered or not. I didn't think he knew whether he was going to be delivered. Well, how about you? How have you been taught this through the years? Is this deliverance from Philippi, or is this salvation? George?
If you consider salvation, it doesn't matter which one it was because either one is true.
Yeah, well, that's right. And so they should have left it salvation, and then we could figure out whether it was one or the other. But because they did it this way, we're kind of in a position where if you've got these newer translations, you're going to be reading a little bit differently. So anyway, anybody else on that? Anybody? Not. It's not super important. Okay, so the context here, let's go back just real quickly on page 1. Verse 19, I know this will turn out for my deliverance by two things in the middle of page 2, through your prayer and through the supply of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. All right, so how many times does Paul ask for prayers? How many times does he tell us to pray always for the saints? And for me also, the apostles coveted prayer. What does that tell you about what they thought about prayer?
Very important.
I mean, do you covet prayers? Sometimes we're about to have a surgery and we don't even tell the brethren. It isn't even announced. What is that telling me when somebody's going into surgery and they don't even tell anybody so they can pray for them? What is that telling you? Do they think it's important? No, it's going to work out either way. Yeah, whether they pray for me or whether they don't pray for me, it's going to work out either way. Well, Paul wasn't like that. Paul said, I am going to be delivered or saved through your prayers, through the agency. It has a role. And I think maybe the strongest point that you can make on that is that verse at the bottom of page 2, where when the disciples were told, you're neglecting the widows of the Grecian group in the daily ministrations. What'd they say? Oh, we'll work harder? No, I said, we can't. We can't handle this anymore. There's too many. We're going to have to appoint some other people. And then look at what they say they're going to do with their free time. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What would you think if you called the preacher and said, look, I'm having a real problem here, and I need you to get over here right away. And he said to you, I'm right in the middle of my prayers. I can't be there for 2 hours. What would you say? What's the matter with this guy? He can pray later. Well, what did the apostle say? We don't have time to take care of the widows because we need time to do what? Well, to preach, but also to give ourselves continually to prayer. So their attitude toward prayer, I think, might be a little different than what some people have today. Some people see prayer as something that really is not that important. I mean, obviously we should pray without ceasing, but it's not really that crucial because it's all going to work out anyway, or it's not going to change anything. And we shouldn't have that attitude. We should always be ready to want the prayers of the saints and to want as many people as possible who are praying, because it can change the outcome. Go ahead, Charles.
Well, you know, basically you kind of covered it on the end right there too, because, you know, the scenario that you presented right there, you know, you being a preacher and everything, and somebody wanted you or whatever. I mean, you know, you could also, you know, ask someone else. They could call someone else, okay. There are other mentors, I'm sure, that could also pray also too.
Right.
For the same purpose, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah, that way, if you are busy doing, you're doing what you're doing. You know, and if you can't, well, then someone else can also pray for an individual that's going to need some help. And then as, you know, you got through, then you can find out, you know, whether that individual still needed you or just come on by. I'll do whatever you want.
Right. Yeah. So. And again, but my point is, how would you respond if somebody responded to you like that? Look, I'm right in the middle of my prayers. I can't come until I'm done. Well, what do you mean you can't come until you're done? Don't you think I'm important? Well, what's more important? Those prayers. Any other thoughts on that? Okay, the second point, which is top page 3, is the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, there's two interesting questions here. Is this, well, in the top paragraph there, My question is, the key thought is the subject. Who is the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Is it the Holy Spirit Jesus promised would be sent in his name? Or is it the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which is either the attitude and disposition of Jesus, which we should be manifesting, or his own Spirit, his own involvement in this activity? All right, so if you look at those three verses, I'm not going to spend too much time on it because our time is moving along here, but did Jesus say the Holy Spirit will come from me? He said it several times. First of all, in that first verse, the Father will send in my name. In the second verse, I will send to you from the Father. And then the third verse, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So the most likely interpretation here is that he is speaking about the Holy Spirit. Even though he calls him the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit, let's put it like this. In John, he says, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. Is that what it says? Well, what if Jesus is also guiding them into truth? Would the Spirit be guiding them into all truth then? No, some would be by the Holy Spirit, some would be Jesus. So I think we need to be careful when it comes to the inspiration that we understand. Jesus made it very clear who's responsible for inspiration. the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. Peter says the same thing about in the Old Testament. He says no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation because men were moved by who? They spoke by the Holy Spirit. So all the revelation in the Scriptures has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. So once we get that figured out, let's look at the very bottom of the page. This is page 3. We have several verses here. When the Holy Spirit comes, what's going to happen? Okay, and these are verses we just talked about. But let's go ahead and jump to page 4 because I have a couple of verses that I think really apply here. Where are they? I've got 3 of them here. Maybe I'm not getting to them right now. Yeah, let's skip that. Let's go ahead and come back up to page 4 here and verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope. So, I'm going to be delivered through your prayers, through the supply of the Spirit, and I'm going to just say sent by or from Jesus Christ. So, Paul's confidence is based on what he now says here in verse 20. It's based on my expectation and hope that in nothing I'm going to be ashamed. Now, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, what does Jesus tell the people in Ephesus?
Be faithful unto death.
Okay, be faithful unto death. So everything Paul has done up to this point in his life, could it still end up in vain? Did he say, I buffet my body and bring it into bondage just in case after I preach to others I myself could be disqualified? So Paul's confidence is based on his understanding that I'm set for the defense of the gospel and I'm not going to change. I'm not going to be ashamed. I'm not going to back off. I'm going to be bold, and that's going to lead to my deliverance. And this is his earnest expectation. This isn't some minor thing here. It's his earnest expectation that he'll be faithful until death. And this is an interesting word. If somebody walks through the door and you see me do this with my neck like that, what do you know? Is something unusual back there if I do that? And I'm just staring at it and the class stops while I look. What is that telling you? That's got all my attention. That's important. Well, what does Paul say here? He says, my head is erect and my neck is stretched out and I am focused on this one thing, and that is that I will not be ashamed. I am going to keep my heart in such a way that I will always be able to be bold. Now, the way he does this, let's turn to the top of page 5. The earnest expectation of all these people, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, these all died in faith. They didn't receive the promises, but what did they do? They had their necks stretched out. They were focused on it. And they confessed that, how did they feel about this world?
Strangers and pilgrims.
We're strangers. We're pilgrims. So what do we care if the people of this world look down on us? And that's what Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Do you think that might have caused some problems for him? What did Pharaoh decide he's going to do after Moses made this decision? He tried to kill him. And that was all part of Moses' calculations, because he had to flee to Midian. But it says in this verse, He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now, once he had done that, and he became a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth, did he care what the children of Israel thought of all the commands that he was giving to them? He only cared about God. And that's where we need to be, because we don't want to be ashamed. Now, Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of what? The gospel. Because it's the power of God unto salvation. Now, later, when he is in prison the second time with no way out, he says in 2 Timothy 1:12, which is in the middle, just a little below the middle, I suffer these things, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I'm in prison. Death sentence is upon me. All in Asia have turned away. The brethren here in Rome will not have anything to do with me because they're afraid. May it not be laid to their charge, but I'm not ashamed because my earnest expectation and focus, based on what we see here, this is the faith that he's talking about, based on I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. Now, this is something we all need to look at inside of our own hearts. Because what did Jesus say? This verse right in the very middle of the page. What did Jesus say about shame? If you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. And it's going to be in the presence of his Father and of his holy angels. So we can feel a sense of shame right now because the people of this world are ashamed of us. Or we can wait until the judgment day and in front of the entire creation, all the angels, the Father, what's Jesus going to do? I'm ashamed of you because you were ashamed of me. Now, this is a critical thing for us to think about, especially in our world today, because what do people think about Christian doctrines in this day and age? Whether you're in the denominations or whether you're dealing with worldly people, how do they feel about some of the things we teach and some of the convictions that we have?
They don't like it.
Yeah. And is it possible to be ashamed? Do I want to bring this up because I know they're going to look down on me? Well, that's what Paul said. My earnest expectation is that that'll never happen. I'm never going to let that happen. I'm going to keep my heart focused on the things that are necessary so that I never do that. And that's what we need to be looking at. We need to be looking at when we have an opportunity to preach to someone. But we don't because we're ashamed. What's that telling us? Are we growing or are we regressing? And so Paul puts us here, and again, when we get into chapter 4, he's going to say, the things that you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So these are templates for us. We don't want to be ashamed either. But instead, the next clause toward the bottom of page 5, with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body. Now, what do we do with a magnifying glass? I get it out every now and then because the words are so small on some of these labels for medication instructions. They're so tiny, I can't see them anymore. And sometimes even with a magnifying glass, I can't quite see them. But what does a magnifying glass do? It enlarges it. Now, I want my life to enlarge Christ. I want to be a magnifying glass for Jesus. Did Stephen do that? Did Stephen, because of his lack of shame and his conviction and his being put to death, did he magnify Jesus? Did he show that Jesus is real to him and that his convictions go a little deeper than the skin?
Yes.
And that's really, you know what the word martyr means? Comes from the Greek word martyrios, which is a witness. So when a witness gets on the stand to testify, he's a martyr because he's testifying Well, but we don't use a term like that. We use that term only exclusively for people who die for Jesus. Because is that the highest form of witness that you can give? If you're willing to make sacrifices because of your faith, you have faith. You're like Moses. You're like those people that he talked about who died in faith, embracing the promises and saying to themselves, we don't want this world. We're looking for a country and a homeland, and God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, there's that word again. Isn't that interesting? Right at the top of the page there, it says that, what verse is 16? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because they're not ashamed of him. But Jesus said, if they didn't do this and they did go back into the world, what would God feel? He'd be ashamed of them. They know better than that. When we do something that brings terrible reproach, we feel a sense of shame. God feels that shame. If we don't want God to feel that shame, then like Paul, we need to want Christ to be magnified in our body by never shrinking back. Robbie had a point.
Well, this is a daily exercise, if you will, that God is watching what we do every day, and what are our speech, our actions, and what we do for his cause is consistent with what his will is. And like you're saying, we can be tested in these things, and are we going to pass or fail, whether or not we do it?
Right. Well, it's as simple as walking into a room and all the people there are talking about homosexuality and how it's not really that bad, and what are we tempted to do? Yeah, just turn around and walk out. But do we have an opportunity to say, no, that's not true. Jesus condemned homosexuality, and if you want to go to heaven, you have to understand what Jesus teaches on this. And does that take some boldness? And will you get some shame? They're not going to say, oh, wow, thank you for saying. They're going to say something rude to try to make you ashamed. Because they think shame will cause you to what? If I can make you ashamed enough, you'll stop doing what you're doing. Well, Paul says that's never going to happen with me. And you can put me in jail, and you can do anything you want to do, and I'm not going to be ashamed, because with all boldness, which means fearless confidence, courage. And more than that, it means, I know this is true. Well, you know, here's how I've often illustrated it. If your house is on fire, and I'm walking by, and I pound on the door, and I say, your house is on fire, and you're in the bedroom where there's no smoke, and nothing's going, get out of here, I don't want to hear about this, I'm going to sleep. What would you do? Would you leave? No, you keep pounding on the door. Why? Because you know there's a fire. Well, do we know that there's a hell? And do we know that those people who don't obey the gospel are going to go there? Are we going to pound on the door? Now, it's a little different, because Jesus says once they start persecuting you, shake off the dust of your feet and do what? Move on. He doesn't expect us to keep pounding. We show them. Paul oftentimes only preached once. He preached once in the synagogue. The Jews rejected it. And he said, actually, I'm thinking of Acts 13. He comes into Antioch there and he preaches. The next week, the whole city's come together. And what happens to the Jews? They're filled with jealousy. And Paul says, we turn to the Gentiles. So, was that wrong for him not to keep going to these Jews? No. They had already made their choice. So that's the key. So the boldness is, if we do it boldly the first time, we may never have to do it again. Because if they respond strongly enough, then we've done all we can do, and we have to wait for 1 Peter 3. We have to be ready to answer. So now we're waiting for them to question. If they don't question, what do? And we look for opportunities. I'm not saying you never do anything, but if you boldly preach and they know where you stand, Are you free from their blood? No matter how many more opportunities you do or do not get. All right, so Paul's bold, and he's always bold. He's always been bold. Now, would you agree with that? In after he was converted, what does he do in Antioch? Does he say, man, I can't preach here because I came here as a Jew, and everybody's going to look at me funny, and so I just think I'll go to Damascus. What did he do?
Preached.
The next day, he's out there preaching Jesus is the Christ. And what do the Jews think of this? They have to lower him to a basket because what's happened?
They want to kill him.
They want to kill him. So Paul has always been bold. And the reason? So that Christ will be magnified in my body. In other words, there's things I can do to glorify. And didn't Jesus talk about this? Let's go to the top of the next page. You're the light of the world. So you have to be bold. Because if you're not, what have you done to your light?
Did it.
You put it under the bushel basket. And you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt's not savoring, what's it good for? Nothing. So these are some pretty strong illustrations of God's expectations for us. As we have opportunity, we need to be doing these things. So that, as he goes on now to say in verse, the top of the page on page 6, whether by life or by death. And as I said, sometimes your testimony can be stronger in death than it ever was in life. Because you're not going to give in. How many people are going to hear about it if a Christian is killed for his faith? Is that going to be hidden in a corner? No, people are going to be talking about, why in the world didn't he just say, I don't believe in Jesus Christ? Why in the world did he allow himself to be killed? And so they're talking about it. Now, they may never do anything about it, but you have magnified Jesus in your death. Or by life. So as long as Paul's alive, he's going to be preaching boldly. And if the opportunity arises where he has to take a stand and die for Jesus, he's still going to magnify Jesus by not caving. By not saying, oh my, I don't have enough faith to die for him. Will people talk about that too? If they've got a Christian in there and that Christian won't take a stand and he gives up and they're going away saying, I knew those Christians. They don't really have faith. They're not willing to die for their convictions. They think Jesus has died and is waiting for them. But here they have an opportunity to go to him, and what do? And so this is an interesting situation. As I say, as the world becomes darker, the possibilities of this happening become a little bit more possible. I'm not saying it's possible yet. I don't know what's going to happen. But I can say it's a lot more possible now than it was 20 or 30 years ago. Because 20 or 30 years ago, everybody was praying, we thank you that we can worship you without fear of any molestation or any issues, and we can preach your word without any fear. Is that true anymore? See, it's not. Canada's already passed a law. There's certain things you can't say, and if you say it, you're going to be put in jail. And so things are changing. Would we go to jail? If the police came, do you believe homosexuality is wrong? What are you going to say?
Yes.
Yeah. That's hate speech. So we're going to fine you, or we're going to put you to jail. That's where these issues, I mean, this is a practical situation here. Where when we're preaching that, as Paul did in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I permit not a woman to teach or have dominion over a man. So women cannot take active roles, leadership roles in the church. Now, is that a shameful thing to say in some circles? Yeah. You going to get in trouble? So what are you going to do? I think I'll just be quiet. No, I'm not going to be quiet. We're going to say, I mean, you don't have to be rude and obnoxious, but you can say, you know, the scriptures do say that this shouldn't be done. And if you think Paul is a prophet, if you think that Paul was an apostle, then his writings are commands. Robbie had a hand up.
Yeah, I was just going to say,
Yeah, talking to your friends and neighbors is, and maybe things like this come up and you take a bold stand where what you're talking about is where things have changed. I've seen it in the workplace where I'm at. They have, in the last 2 or 3 years, you can't really say anything or somebody's going to drag you to HR because of this diversity, inclusion, and it's ratcheted up. Right. Now, the Christian can still boldly stand and use some discretion, right? I mean, I could go to work tomorrow and be fired by the end of the day if I said the wrong thing. But that doesn't mean that there's not opportunities to, especially when you're talking one-on-one with people. This next coming year with the election, they're saying that the ground cause that the Democrats are going to run on is homosexuality. It's going to be in the news over and over because that's all they can run on is whether or not a woman has a right to her body. And so I'm just preparing to hear the rhetoric of that. But that doesn't change what 1 Corinthians 6:9 and other verses have said about it. And we just have to use discretion and do the best we can to teach it.
Right. No, that's true. Yeah, I wrestled this years ago when I was an ambulance driver. And I was given opportunities to pick people up in their direst circumstances. And I would, to the best of my ability, preach to them. But is I'm being paid to be an ambulance driver. Do I have the right to bring in other things at that time? Now, I can do it, but if my employer says, no, you can do this on your time, but on our time, we don't want you offending the people you're bringing into the hospital. I made a guy really mad once. He had just, he'd fallen asleep and his father died. And his father was sitting next to him dead. And took us like 30 minutes to get out there. We got out there and we started talking to him. And I started talking about the gospel. And he got really upset. Well, what do I do at that point? I have to stop. Because is that my place to do that in that set of circumstances? And you have to say, no, I'm an employee. And when I'm an employee, what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 6? I serve my employer as I serve Christ. So there is some constraints that we have to be careful about in the workplace. But once we clock out, now what can we do? See, now we're free. And Rob's right. There are other considerations that you have to plug in. You want your neighbors to all hate you? Or can you approach them more gently and try to build a rapport, a relationship with them so that through the years you can move them. And I don't know which is better. Some people take the first approach. Other people take the second approach. And they all die. And they aren't saved. And who was right? The one who was gentle and trying to move them slowly? Or the one who just came in there and said, I'm a preacher for the Church of Christ? I did that to our neighbors. I said, I'm a preacher. They never talked to me. They hardly talked to me again. I thought, that was not a good thing to say. I should not have said I'm a preacher. I used to use that because that's a great opening for people so that I can talk to them about the scriptures. But it didn't work with that case. Once they found out I was a preacher, they just shut down. Okay, so anyway, we're kind of exploring how we do this. Virgil?
I've seen the attack on both ends, either attack or A attack or no attack. And yeah, I agree with what Robert is saying, that it's difficult. One thing I do know, it doesn't serve what we want to be served when we attack somebody like Attila the Hun. That don't work. And that has been done. I have experienced that. And I know preachers in the Church of Christ that have done that.
Right.
And I've tried to pick up the pieces afterwards.
Yeah, we go to that verse in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. And love is not going to be rude. But sometimes people they're just so rude. I've watched preachers do things, especially in debates. You know, in a debate, we're arguing doctrine and verses. when you start cutting on the person and start insulting him, is that really part of the debate? Is that really what we want in a debate?
No.
I've read some debates, and I was ashamed of the preacher because he wasn't conducting himself like a Christian. He had the truth, but the debate failed because he was so rude that he turned off everybody he was trying to influence, and what's the point of that? So you're right. You have to be careful, and we're not in this equation. We give Scripture, and then they decide what they're going to do with it. And for us to get angry or for us to be rude and for us to do things to make our point is really beyond the pale. All right, any other thoughts on that? Because okay, David, I think
no,
David, and then... Okay, I'll let Virgil finish his thought. Go ahead, Virgil, or expand it.
Usually when I've seen something like that and knowing... I've known some of these people very well, and they're very competitive in nature. And that's one of the reasons why they want to destroy the man, because of competitiveness, silly, stupid competitiveness.
Right.
And that is...
Going to win even if we have to cheat, right?
You what?
I say we're going to win even if we have to cheat.
Well...
We're doing things the Scriptures don't allow us to do so we can win. Go ahead.
And that has... With any debate that takes place, it should have some decorum of honesty and also displaying the love and kindness that they're supposed to. And I've been and seen debates like that. Has there been a difference in the outcome? I can't really... You know, usually a lot of debates, if they're already settled before it ever started.
That's true.
Yeah.
That's true. Because if you have followers that are weak, Do you want them at that debate?
Yeah.
We've all dealt with these Mormon elders. And if you even get them to agree with anything you say, guess what? You'll never see them again. Because the person with them is going to report that, and they're going to be... Because they don't want to lose their people. Go ahead, David.
I'm going to ask for us to go back if possible, and if not, we can talk aside. I was too busy looking for where you were when you were talking about the Spirit of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God being one, not being the same. So, well, are they the same? Are they not the same? I think you said they are not the same Spirit.
Okay, excuse me. The endings on Greek words, especially nouns, sometimes they're the same. And if it's in the genitive, then it's of. If it's in the ablative, which has exactly the same ending, it's from. So you could translate this, the Spirit from Jesus Christ, or you could translate this, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, if you translate it, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, then what are people thinking? That's Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus. I mean, if you talk about the Spirit of Alan, whose Spirit is that? It's Alan's Spirit. But if you say the Spirit from Alan, now what are we thinking? Well, it's not him. So the difficulty for the translators is trying to decide which way to translate it. Sometimes they force us to have to make that decision. They won't do it for us. Anyway, back to your question. With the Spirit of Jesus, it could be the Holy Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit, how much time does he spend saying, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send the Spirit. The Spirit is going to guide you. He will be with you forever. Well, where's Jesus? Well, he's sitting at the right hand of God exalted. Now, is he doing anything? Well, I'm sure he is, but the Scriptures don't really reveal it. So, in order to, and I had a verse, I couldn't find it. It's in here somewhere, but I couldn't find it, where he talks about that. When you are in prison, in the Gentiles, before kings, don't think about what you're going to say, because what's going to happen?
The words will be given.
The Holy Spirit will give you the words. Now, is that the Spirit from Jesus Christ? Yeah. Is that the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Well, if you look at it properly, yes, it is. It's the Spirit Jesus has sent to us. And so that's how I understand it. Because if we talk about the Spirit of Jesus Christ, then what other verses do we have to draw from to figure out exactly what he's doing here? And so I didn't see any of the people that I was looking at who didn't think it was the Holy Spirit. So anyway, if you think differently, I'm all ears.
I've never thought of it.
Oh, okay.
Clarification.
Okay.
So I could look at it a little
differently. Well, you run into the same problem in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter 3. He, by the Spirit, went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, what do most people interpret that? It's his spirit. Where was his spirit? It was in Hades. So what did he do while he was in Hades? He went and preached to the lost. Well, there's four or five problems with that. First of all, Abraham said, if you're here, can you cross over there?
No.
You can't. And secondly, he told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in torment? No, in paradise. And the third thing is, if you've been in hell, if you've been in torment for 5,000 years or 3,000 years, however long, and Jesus comes and says, I can get you out of here, how many people are going to say no to that? So what's the answer? Well, the answer is the Holy Spirit in Noah preaching to those people who are now in prison. That's the most logical answer. So that's how I look at it. But yeah, you got this verse, you got that verse, and they're thorny.
Well, even when you were talking about turned out, you were talking about being free. I couldn't help think about Brother Paul when he was talking about the gifts in 1 Corinthians 13. When I was even got down to 14, is as if, yes, we can see things as far as we are here in the body, I'm assuming, but after we are dead, things have become a little more clear. I want to talk to you about that.
Okay, that's fine.
Yeah, because I do think you are correct, but I just need some help clarifying.
Okay, well, I tell you what, we're out of time for right now, so we'll plan on picking up with verse 21 next week, and we'll cover the last 2.5 pages of this, and then we'll bring in the other material. It's a good breaking point, actually, as Paul expands on the point that he's just made. All right, thanks, everybody.